Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 2. We began James' section on the sin of partiality last Lord's Day as we looked at verses 1 through 7. And we'll finish up James' treatment of this sin as we return now to verses 8 through 13. And I'd like us to go ahead and read the entirety of the passage, verses 1 through 13, even as our focus will be on verses 8 through 13. So again, let's give the careful attention of our hearts to the reading of God's holy word. James chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, or say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together. Father, as we continue to meditate upon the sin of partiality, we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. Make us to know your ways. Reveal yourself to us in the majesty of your holiness, the beauty of your glory. And we pray that as the Spirit works upon our hearts, that you would draw us ever nearer to Christ, to believe upon him and embrace him by faith, to rest in him and to trust in him alone, to rejoice in his Spirit, to seek the glory of his name. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, James isn't done with us on this subject, is he? Remember that last Lord's Day we asked two questions of verses 1 through 7. What and why? What is the sin of partiality? And why does James confront this particular sin as being particularly heinous? And essentially what James is doing in our passage this morning, verses 8 through 13, is asking a third question. What would your third question be for James after last Lord's Day? After everything we talked about, the what and the why, what's the question that now ought to be leaping out of our throats? Well, James, what next? Or some variation thereof. Now what? How do we fight this sin? How do we press forward in righteousness by the power of the Spirit? And that's what we come to here in verses 8 through 13. Having laid down the what and the why, James now addresses the what next. But first, and very briefly, let's remind ourselves of the what and the why. What is the sin of partiality? Well, remember that little illustration that James uses, verses 2 through 4. What have those people done? Well, they've given favor to one person. And they've withheld favor and given only disdain for another person. And what were the criteria used to give favor to one and to withhold favor from another? Well, it was the appearance of worldly wealth and importance. One person was judged to have great wealth and importance, and so he was given favor. And one person was judged not to have great wealth and importance, and so favor was withheld. We commit the sin of partiality whenever we treat other people simply on the basis of worldly appearances, worldly status. And when that happens, God's word tells us that we have become judges with evil thoughts. With the second question that we addressed then being why? Why is it that the Holy Spirit, through James, spends such a great deal of time confronting and dismantling this particular sin? Why does God wish to impress on our hearts the unacceptability of the sin of partiality? And we thought of those three reasons that we saw in verses 1 through 7. And the three reasons are three important truths that the sin of partiality at best forgets and at worst scorns and despises. First, partiality forgets who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Jesus is, verse 1, the all-surpassingly glorious one. He is the Lord of glory, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet how did the Lord Jesus come by that place of highest exaltation? Well, he came by it as the eternal Son of God by making himself of no repute, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Partiality forgets the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And second, partiality forgets who the Father is and what the Father has done. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. God does not operate the way the world operates, giving honor and influence and power only to the wealthy. God honors those whom he chooses to honor. And he is no respecter of persons. He has mercy on whom he wills. And do we dare to dishonor those whom God has highly honored and has made by his grace to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ of eternal glory? And then third, look with me again at verses 6 and 7. Partiality also forgets who the rich are, the unbelieving rich, and the things that they have done. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Partiality forgets that the unbelieving rich in the world desperately need the church to treat them according to spiritual reality and not according to worldly appearances. They are dead in sins and trespasses, and they are alienated from God and hostile to his people. Again, they need our prayers and our witness, not our obsequious fawning over them. Well, which brings us now to our third question and to our passage this morning, verses 8 through 13. What next? Well, in verses 12 and 13, we're going to come to the second of two points that we're going to think about now. And I've entitled that second point, Renewal. Renewal. And doesn't that sound wonderful? Isn't that what we need, and isn't that what you desire? To be renewed after the image of our blessed Savior. To have our hearts made new by the power of the Spirit. Well, amen, and we'll get there. But there's something that must come before renewal, isn't there? Something that must not be neglected lest we fall short of that desired renewal. And so before renewal, we must talk, verses 8 through 11, about repentance. Because listen, renewal, so-called, without repentance is what? Well, renewal without repentance is nothing but an illusion. It is a mirage and not reality. If it's true, Christ-honoring, spiritual renewal that we desire to seek after, we must begin, first of all, with repentance. And how does James help us to do that? Well, he helps us by leaving us naked and exposed before the law of God. What do we learn about the sin of partiality in verses 8 through 9? Well, we learn that it is a transgression against the second great commandment. Remember how Jesus summarizes the whole of God's law under two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And Jesus continues, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And James tells us that the sin of partiality means that we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And not loving our neighbor as ourselves means that we are committing sin. And committing sin means that we are convicted by the law as transgressors. Why is this so important for us to hear, especially relative to the sin of partiality? Well, because it's so easy for the church to make the sin of partiality into a respectable sin. Have you heard that phrase before? A respectable sin. It refers to sin that we come to tolerate as Christians because we don't consider it to be all that bad in comparison to other sins. We rationalize our indulgence in certain sins by comforting ourselves that, well, we're not doing this, that, or the other. So what's the big deal? But you see, James would have us to know that that, brothers and sisters, is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. And he shows us why. And he does so, amazingly, by teaching us doctrine. And what doctrine does he teach? Well, look with me at verses 10 and 11. He teaches us the indivisibility of God's law, the unity of God's law. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do commit adultery, or if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, on the surface, that seems ridiculous, right? How is it that the transgression of one part of the law makes me a transgressor of the whole law? How is that not massively unfair? Because point in fact, it would be massively unfair if we were to receive such treatment in the courtroom of an earthly judge. Imagine appearing before a judge for some very minor misdemeanor charge, let's say littering. You've littered. And the judge found you guilty and then sentenced you as though you had been found guilty of every single crime on the books. That would be quite the shock, wouldn't it? And that's a helpful image to have in our minds because it's precisely the difference between earthly judges and the heavenly judge that explains what James is talking about here. There's a detail in verse 11 that's easy to pass over, but it's the key to the whole thing. How does James put it? First four words. For he who said, capital H, he. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." You see, the source of this royal law is God himself. And God's connection with the law as the expression of his righteousness is so intimate that transgressions against the law are transgressions against God himself. You see, in an earthly courtroom, you're not standing in the dock for having broken the law of the judge or having personally transgressed against him. Now, your crime may be against a judge, but I bet he wouldn't be sitting in judgment if he were also the plaintiff. That's not how it works. The law doesn't originate with that earthly judge. And he's not personally affected by whether or not you are guilty of whatever crime with which you are charged. But you see, not so with God. All true law that deserves to be called law finds its source in him, and in his holiness, and in his righteousness. God's law is simply the creaturely transcript of his righteousness and his holiness. And so again, every transgression of that law is to have personally transgressed the lawmaker. In the earthly courtroom, the law is something outside of the judge, external to him. But not so with the heavenly judge. His is the royal law, as James calls it, because he is Lord and master of all. And all transgressions against this royal law are transgressions against the king himself. And so all transgressions are, therefore, by definition, treasonous. Just as the first sin in the Garden of Eden, though it was but the eating of that fruit, it was treason. It was the rebellion of Adam and Eve against the will of and the goodness of their Creator. Now, this, of course, has wide-ranging implications for us. And may the Holy Spirit apply this truth to your heart, however you may need to hear it in your own life. But return with me now to the sin of partiality. You see, there is no such thing as a respectable sin. The thought is blasphemous as it is treasonous to think of one part of God's law as dispensable, because it is all a unity. It all has personal reference to Him as our King and as the lawgiver. The object of our disobedience, as well as that of our obedience, is not some cold, abstract, impersonal, impartial law, but God Himself. The law is indivisible. The law is one, again, because it is that expression of God's holiness, such that all transgressions of His law are transgressions against His person. In other words, no sin can be rationalized by comparing it to other sins. We can't do it. No sin can ever be rightly countenanced by comparing one's relative purity of conduct to others. Which is to say that no sin can ever be rightly viewed in purely horizontal terms, you see. If that's how we're trying to understand sin, we'll never rightly understand it. If all we're doing is comparing ourselves to others in the relative purity of our conduct. All sin can only ever be rightly understood in vertical terms, according to how that sin measures up to the righteousness and the holiness of God Himself. And in one sense, we're now adding a fourth item to that list of things that the sin of partiality forgets. It forgets who Jesus is and what He's done, what the Father is like and what the Father has done, what the unbelieving rich are like and what they have done. And partiality forgets that every sin is a personal offense against a holy and a righteous God. Every sin is a transgression against Him. Our problem is not that we've broken this, that, or another rule as some abstract, impersonal thing. Our problem is that by every sin, we are lifting up our hand against God Himself in rebellion against His royal law. And convicted by that law, we have two choices. We either double down in that rebellion and harden our hearts against God, or we repent. Or we repent, and repenting, we cry out for mercy. And crying out for mercy, how does God respond? Brothers and sisters, crying out for mercy from your own experience in the gospel of Jesus Christ, how does God respond? He responds with mercy. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And moving now to our second point, just as repentance is only true repentance as it terminates on God Himself and looks to Him, so too our renewal as well. Renewal is only true renewal as it terminates on God Himself and makes us to be more like Him. Why do we show mercy to others? Why is the Bible so insistent that we show mercy to others? Because we have been shown mercy. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ has purchased and secured for us by His own blood and sacrifice the freedom of the sons of God. And by His Spirit, redeemed by His blood, we are being remade in that same image, the image of a merciful God. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And again, the issue here is the one we've seen popping up again and again in the book of James, that true spiritual renewal is likeness to God. It's being like our Heavenly Father. Such that if there is no likeness to God, then there is no true spiritual renewal. Mercy is the heart of God toward His people through Jesus Christ. And so mercy is the heart that God is now replicating by the Holy Spirit within His people. If we do not show mercy, it is because we have not received mercy. You see, what greater thing could James say to highlight the eternal spiritual significance of this sin for us? If we do not show mercy, it is because we have not received mercy. If we do not know mercy, it is because we have not known God. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant. We read it before the sermon. What made that servant wicked? Having received mercy, he did not show mercy. And his lack of mercy showed that he knew nothing of his master and was no true servant at all. The mercy that he received was to be a mercy that worked itself into his own spiritual DNA, which is the Holy Spirit's design for each and every one of us trusting in the Lord Jesus. That because of God's grace, because of what Christ has done, you tell me, because of the gospel, has mercy or has judgment had the final say in your life? Which has triumphed? Well, that's right. Mercy has triumphed. Mercy has triumphed over judgment. And what James is pressing upon us here is that the mercy we have experienced at the throne of grace must work its way into our own spiritual DNA, into how we think and how we act and how we live in this present life. That the recipients of mercy themselves must be merciful. So that now in our heart toward others, mercy might triumph over judgment. You see, at the end of the day, the unacceptability of the sin of partiality is the way in which it exposes our ignorance of God's grace and of His gospel. We were wretched, poor, blind and naked in our sin and in our misery. And God loved us. God sent his own Son to die in our place and to atone for our sin and to reconcile us to himself. He condescended to our wretchedness and did everything necessary to rescue us and to save us for himself. Should we cry out to God for mercy and receive his mercy and then coldly deny mercy to others? You see, may it never be. May it never be. Brothers and sisters, the time is done and over for us to spend our days the way the world spends it, being judges with evil hearts. By the Spirit, let us be like our Heavenly Father. By the Spirit, let us be like our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray that by your word and by your Spirit, you would convict our hearts where we need to be convicted. That you would give us an experiential awareness of our great neediness, of our spiritual destitution and wretchedness apart from your grace. And Father, hear our cries for mercy. We rejoice in Christ because you have promised to hear those cries. You have promised that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And having received mercy, let it be unthinkable to us now that we would shut mercy out of our hearts toward others. For mercy has triumphed over judgment in our lives. And so may we give testimony to that spiritual reality as we show mercy to others, as we seek to put to death the sin of partiality by the Spirit, and as we seek to live by that law of liberty and the freedom of the sons of God purchased for us by Jesus on the cross. And so, Father, remake us in the image of your Son, and may all the glory be yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.